truly a psalm in which the passion of our Savior is very poignantly foretold and foreshadowed. He who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that we might be saved. Our text for this morning's message, again, is from Romans chapter 12. I'm going to again read verses 4 to 8, which will be our text, our area of concentration. Let's once again look to God in prayer as we approach His Word. Father, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay. Father, I pray that your people now would see the treasure and receive it, and that they would not see the cracked and earthen vessel through which it comes, but only your word. May it be received and heard and acted upon for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here again, God's word. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I wonder if you like sandwiches. I'm seeing some nodding, some assent there. Well, in verse 8, the apostle refers to the spiritual gift of exhortation and his teaching in these few verses about the functioning of the church. I see as being sandwiched, so to speak, between two exhortations of his own. And to continue the analogy, we could say that the bottom piece of the living bread of this sandwich of God's word is his fervent exhortation based on the mercies of God, which he has labored to expound to those within the household of faith all through this wonderful epistle. In chapters 1 through 11, he's been expounding the mercies of God. That's our bottom piece of living bread. That's the first exhortation. And then the top piece is exhortation to a life of love. As he goes on in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. He exhorts us in view of the mercies of God. He tells us about the functioning of the church. And then he concludes with the exhortation to live that life of love to those within or without the household of faith. An exhortation to do something that is utterly alien to the untransformed mind and the unregenerate heart. So before we get into the meat of our text, let's look briefly at that bottom slice of living bread, those mercies of God that he is talking about, that he bases his exhortation on. And then we'll close this message with our top slice. What are the mercies of God to which Paul appeals? Well, it's nothing less than the historical realities and truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talked about in the beginning of the letter how all men are under sin since it came into the world through that one man, Adam. that every single human being is desperately in need of salvation. Jew or Gentile, we need Jesus Christ. He gives us the example of Abraham, the man of faith, who was declared righteous by the grace of God through faith. He's talked about that glorious peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that majestic statement of chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The mercies of God include the thrill of knowing that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you rejoicing in that this morning? To know that if you're in Christ, you can come to that holy God who dwells in light, unapproachable. He is your Father through the gospel. There's no condemnation for you. The mercies of God include the promised indwelling Spirit of God and God's lavishly gracious plan to not even forsake his ancient people, though for the time they are enemies of the gospel. And perhaps verse 33 of the previous chapter sums it all up. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. These are the covenant mercies of God which have unfolded through the ages and been consummated in Jesus our Lord. So Paul exhorts us in light of these magnificent mercies. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. If you're a Christian, you're now part of the new mankind. This is new life, church. We have a newness of life. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you should, namely as the center of your universe, the center of all things, as a child thinks. But now you're part of the family of God. You're part of the household of God. You're part of the body of Christ. And now he's going to tell us what life in that family is like and how it is lived. And so he begins with this statement about the body. The body. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He's talking about unity and diversity. Terms the world uses. In fact, diversity is one of the buzzwords of our day. But those who are in the world just clash, and both unity and diversity are actually destroyed and come to nothing in that sin-cursed realm. They imagine a vain thing. Mankind tries to attain unity without destroying diversity and gets nowhere. But in the church of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, both of these appear in beauty. And so Paul uses this analogy of the body. Let me refer us to a couple of other passages to kind of elaborate on what Paul is talking about the body and the unity and diversity. The first is in Ephesians chapter 4, where he writes in a very similar way. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. And then down to verse 15, speaking the truth in love, he exhorts us to grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He wrote in a similar way to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So in no less than three of his inspired epistles, Paul sees fit to instruct the churches that this is the way we as congregations are to be functioning. We're members of one another. We're members in Jesus Christ, the head. He doesn't have in mind here the impersonal, collective, political unit. But he has an organic structure, a body that has a mission, bringing the gospel to the world and making disciples of the nations, working with King Jesus, the head of the whole body, in establishing his kingdom on earth. And so I want to ask you, how do you think of this thing we call church? Do you think of it the way Paul writes of it in his epistles? Do you think of it as a place you attend? Is that the focus that Paul is sharing with us here? That, oh, church is kind of, it's a place I go and we do churchy things in it. It's something greater than me. It's something greater than you, of which we're privileged to be a part. The way we should be thinking of it, I suggest, would be not, I'm going to church. And not that I'm saying it's bad to say that particular phrase, but thinking of it as the church gathers to worship. We are the church. We gather to worship. The church gathers to worship, or the church might gather to work, as we're planning to do in 2 weeks. The church might gather to conduct business, or the church may gather to engage in recreational activity together, and so forth. That's how we should think of the church. We're members of Christ and one another. We're joined in him with a common purpose and goal and focus. And so, there are gifts given to the church. I said that the meat of our text, the meat in our sandwich, I hope I'm not going too far with my little analogy, but the meat, what's in between the two living slices of bread, I said the church and her spiritual gifts. The gifts that Paul lists and which we're about to briefly look at and turn are given to the body. Any gift which any member has is given for the body, that it as a whole might be built up and going about that kingdom calling in the power of the Holy Spirit, from whom all the gifts, all the charismata come. Philippians 2, verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And isn't it the interests of our Lord that we want to be looking out for the most? So let's highlight each of these basic gifts. It's not an exhaustive list. There's another list in 1 Corinthians 12 where we were before that gives more gifts. But here we find a list of spiritual gifts that are, I would say, more general or more common, not in the sense that they're cheap or something like that, but they're more ordinary. They're gifts that are given to the church broadly and liberally by God. They're almost universal. Prophecy. Not necessarily foretelling or receiving direct revelation, such as the biblical prophets and apostles. There was that kind of prophecy in times gone by. But now we have the fullness of God's revelation in Scripture. But the word also includes the forthtelling in proportion to our faith, or another way we can understand that is according to the analogy of faith. In other words, proclaiming the counsel of God in a way that fits with the faith once for all delivered in the Word. Now, of course, there are those that do this in a formal way. I'm doing it at this very moment. But that's not the place that prophecy is not limited to that. There are other contexts in which we can be ministering the word of God to one another, prophesying, holding forth, forthtelling the word of God. He goes on to speak of the gift of service. And the Greek language there, the original language there, is the same root from which we get our term deacon. Service, ministry, deaconing. But it's not limited to the deacons, just as those who have the office of deacon, just as prophesying, as we've described it, is not limited, nor is teaching, just for those formally called to those activities. There are varieties of service. But are we looking at service as in the way that Paul has described the church, that we're part of a body, and that gift that you have is given so that the whole body can benefit and grow? Are you looking at it as part of your calling from God? See, God calls us to this glorious salvation, to faith in Christ. But each of his children have a tailor-made place in the body, so to speak, that each one of us is to fulfill. He gives us gifts. Our calling includes spiritual gifts. How are you serving? Have you discovered what way God has gifted you to serve? Teaching and exhortation. I liked what the beloved Bible commentator Matthew Henry had to say about these two spiritual gifts. He said, in teaching, the focus is on a clear head, explaining the truth of God. Exhortation has to do with a warm heart, applying the truth, urging to action, encouraging according to the truth and wisdom of God's word. Teaching and exhortation, spiritual gifts given to the church for the building up of the body. And I want you to see how thus far, three of the gifts that we've talked about, prophesying, teaching, exhorting, are firmly rooted in the word of God. And so if you would excel in gifts, just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, be zealous to prophesy. If you would excel in gifts, let us excel in our knowledge of and devotion to the Word of God. Giving. He lists giving as a spiritual gift. Have we thought of our giving in that way? Listen to what he wrote to Timothy, what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, you may be tempted to hear those words and say, oh, well, that applies to somebody else. That applies to the rich Christians, not to me. But I submit to you that, in a sense, we are all fabulously wealthy. And if we apply this to the things we have to share that are immaterial, if we look at it in terms of what he's already said, the service and the teaching and the exhortation, it's not only the giving of material things. That's important, and that should be in view, be what we do. But it's also giving of ourselves. Giving is a spiritual gift, according to the Word of God. Leading, or in some translations, ruling. Remember, the church is this organic structure. It's a body, not a living mass of protoplasm with no particular order. Why does Paul mention diligence in connection with this particular gift? I believe it's because of the ever-present tendency to corruption, the ever-present tendency for the church to deflect from the purity and simplicity that there is in Christ. And so those trends must be met with vigilance, with diligence. This is why we have such things as church officers, church membership, our secondary standards, a constitution, a church budget, and so forth. Those who lead in these matters must be diligent against corruption. Do you think of those things as spiritual gifts? Do you think of that as part of what it means to be the body of Jesus Christ? Finally, showing mercy. And if there is a universal spiritual gift, is it not this? Who is called to not show mercy? Here's a bit of prophesying that is according to the analogy of faith. Just as anyone who has known God's forgiveness will be forgiving, anyone who has known God's mercy will be merciful. How can you say that you've known God's forgiveness of your sins and not forgive others? How can you claim to be a recipient of the mercy of God and not show mercy to others? It's a gift that comes, I believe, to all believers as part and parcel of God's great salvation. Some are called to excel and show mercy in very significant and salient ways. They're all gifts given to the church, not given to any particular member for his or her own self-aggrandizement, not so that anyone can toot their own horn, but for the sake of the body. Well, now we're ready to close. Put the top piece of bread on our sandwich as we look at Paul's exhortation to love. He concludes this instruction about the nature and functioning of the church with verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And look at one or two pages ahead at chapter 13, verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Apostle John speaking in a similar way, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Did you catch one thing that Paul said in Romans? This love, this life of love, involves hating what is evil. The two are not mutually exclusive. If you love God and if you love his people, you're going to hate what is evil. And what is good is not simply acknowledged, but we cling to it. Such is biblical love, keeping God's commands, not love as the untransformed mind of the sinful nature conceives it, not the fleshly substitute for love that the unregenerate heart, which has not known the mercies of God to which Paul appeals, has. Well, if the body is not functioning, as we've seen Paul lay out for us, the head, the individual members, the gifts given to the body, to each member being a member of one another in Christ the head, building itself up in love, of one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, going about our Father's business as our Lord did. If we're not functioning in that way, could our professed love be hypocritical? He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." When another apostle says we love God because he first loved us, he speaks with the same mind Paul does here, appealing to the loving mercies of God. Remember, he began all this by saying, "Because of the mercies of God, this is how I'm exhorting you." If you love the Father, you love his children. If you are a member of Christ, the Christ through whom those loving mercies of the gospel came, you have gifts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So that love to God and his children in you, generated by his sovereign electing love to you, leads to the discovery, the development, and mature use of spiritual gifts. Why? Because you're vitally involved with the other members of the body. That's the context in which that happens. Members of one another, our gifts emerge and become apparent and become strong through use in the context of that vital connection with our Lord Jesus Christ and with his people. Well, there are more nuts and bolts, so to speak, of application that we could make, perhaps in another message, as we would move on to the very specific things he says after verse 9 about affection and not lagging in diligence, the things that we've read in our scripture reading. So I refer you to that and exhort and encourage you to read it and consider it and ask, Do these things characterize our lives as a church? Do the things that Paul says in this chapter about what the church of Jesus Christ should be like, does it apply? Is it evident in this congregation of Christ? Are we living this life of love? Let's pray. Father, insofar as it is not the case with us, we pray that you would work in us in such a way that it becomes more and more apparent. Father, may we practice the things that the apostle exhorts us to practice. May we consider your magnificent mercies in the gospel so that our labors and the use of our gifts is a loving response to you who first loved us. Father, take away our complacency. Take away our lethargy. Take away our willingness to just attend church and not be church. Father, we pray that you would bless us with renewal and restoration according to those great mercies of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.